Well, welcome to our next session, in fact, the final session on 1 Peter. These epistles of Peter are a lot of fun because he's a little different than Paul. You know, Paul is great, probably one of the greatest minds that ever walked the planet Earth, actually. But Peter's more our kind of guy, impulsive, emotional, delightful character in many, many ways. And his epistles reflect all of that. A couple of questions to ponder as we wrap up this first epistle. Are we human flesh undergoing a spiritual experience? That's one view. Or are we spiritual beings undergoing a human experience? Now, either view can be correct, but it's just a different vantage point. Or is that the result of a transition that we call the new birth? Because we're really both, aren't we? If we're saved. If you're not saved, you're in the flesh, but if you're and lost. But if you're saved, you're then saved, but you haven't lost your flesh. It's a war that continues as long as you're in this physical body. Well, let's just jump in then with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Wow, now this is a verse that can be easily misunderstood, generate all kinds of thoughts. Arm yourselves. And of course, the minute you see that, you might put in your notes the armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. I'm going to resist the temptation to jump in and summarize all of that because it should be fresh in your mind from our study in Ephesians. But in any case, if it's not, in your own reviews, you can go back and just study Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Don't forget verse 18. Many people just go to 17. They miss the most important, the heavy artillery, which is the prayer, which is the seventh of the seven things. But he says, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. With what? The same mind. What? The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. This is a subject, by the way, of my wife's book, Be Transformed, emphasizing the mind is not the brain. You and I tend to think of mind and brain as synonymous. No. The mind is the whole process of thinking from resolution to action. And so it's much more comprehensive than just a computerized element of the system, if you will. It's the whole concept. So the mind of Christ, understand that the whole process from resolution all the way through to action is the idea. Now it says, for he that hath suffered the flesh hath ceased from sin. Whoa, wait a minute. What does that word mean? The word here is pao, which is a past perfect tense, but it's a passive verb in the Greek, or in the Greek terms, it's the middle voice in the Greek. What does that mean? It's not something that the person does. It's something that happens to him. And it should really be translated a little differently because it ceased in the sense of having been released from. Ceased in the sense of having been released from. God is the implied agent. You're released from the bondage of sin is what the verb really means here. That can be misunderstood very easily. What it really is talking about here is the ruling power of sin has been broken. When you're lost, when you're in the flesh, you are in bondage to sin. If you're a believer, you are now freed from the bondage of sin. Does that mean you'll be perfect? No. But it does mean you have the tools, the power to be released from sin, because you can call upon the Holy Spirit. We don't do that enough. We don't do it thoroughly enough, but we do have that freedom. We may be unable to live a perfect life in the true sense of the term, but we are free from the dominance of sin. Or as we, when we go through Rome, the key chapter in the Bible on this subject is Romans chapter 6. Sin need not reign in our lives anymore. Yes, we'll stumble from time to time because the flesh still has its victories from time to time, but we are no longer in bondage to sin. We can, by resolution and by prayer and by walking in the Spirit, have victory over sin. And that's the great victory here, because he that hath suffered in the flesh hath been released from sin, is what first verse of Peter, 1 Peter 4 deals with there. Moving to the next verse. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And this is an echo, too, of Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's where we should be. Don't get confused. That doesn't relegate us to perfection. We will still stumble and so forth, because the flesh is still, there's a war going on. But at the same time, we have the capacity, by calling on the Holy Spirit, to have victory over that. For he that no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. See, Christ is our example of patience in suffering. If that's the case, how can we, who owe everything to him, do any less than arm ourselves with the same mind, and so demonstrate that we are his by faith? We should be demonstrating that we are his by faith by having the same mindset that he had. We owe him that. He's paid the price. Our justification is undeniable, perpetual. Eternal security is not the issue here. Our justification is certain. But we owe him that. And that should cause us to avail ourselves of the powers that have been given to us, namely the Holy Spirit. Now, we do have suffering. Often God uses our suffering to keep us from going into that which would dishonor him. So sometimes you'll have suffering as a preventative measure on God's part. We need to understand that. There's a whole study you can undertake, is why do Christians suffer? For many reasons. There's at least 10 of them in our materials. And we go through that when we go through the book of Romans. But one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons Christians suffer, that's God's way of keeping us away from things that would dishonor him. Another one of the interesting purposes of suffering is to train us to be useful to people with that kind of problem. You might be going through bankruptcy to equip you to minister to people who go through bankruptcy in the future, as an example. There are others, obviously. Continuing, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wow, that's a list, isn't it? Certainly sounds like America, doesn't it? But what he's saying here is a definite break with the past is required of the believer. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, lists the works of the flesh, a list very analogous to the one we have here in 1 Peter 4. The next few verses in Galatians 5 deal with the fruits of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, between verse 19 through 23, is a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we could go through each one of these, but I think they're pretty self-evident. We walked in lasciviousness, purient behavior and whatever. Lusts. And those aren't just sexual. They're all kinds of lusts. Excessive wine. No, pretty much, not wine, excessive wine there. And revelings, banquetings. And that's really in the negative sense. And abominable idolatries. Quite a list. But self-evident enough that you can, deal with that, springboard that to your own list. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will. In other words, we have already wasted enough of our most inelastic resource. What resources are least elastic? Money is elastic, because you can lose money, but you can always gain some more in the future. That's elastic. There is a resource you have that's inelastic. It's limited and not replaceable, and it's perishable. It's called time. You can't recover the opportunities of last week. And the opportunities of today or this week are at hand, and they'll perish in a few days. Our most inelastic resource, if I use that term of an economist, is time. And he says, we've already wasted enough of our most inelastic, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we did all these terrible things. That should be part of our past. By the way, one thing you learn if you've spent your time in management, shrewd executives always weigh the alternative opportunity costs in a decision. There are decisions you face, and there's two sides to every one of those decisions. But there's also, in something that you may forego, there's opportunity. So you want to always weigh both sides of that. There's opportunities for disaster as well as gain. There's an expression in chess, by the way. There's no such thing as a good move in chess or a bad move. Every move has some good or some bad, and you hopefully make those in which the positive aspects outweigh the negative, is the point. They're rarely, clean, crisp. Every move has a justified analysis. Well, continuing, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. See, being a biblical Christian is more than just being politically incorrect. I think most of us are very sensitive to the fact that in our culture today is very different than it was a few decades ago. There was a time when many people went to church because it was the socially correct thing to do. Today, if you're going to a true biblical Christian church, you're an outcast among many. You're one of those fundamentalists. You are politically incorrect. But being a biblical Christian is more than just being politically incorrect. You need to understand that the world hates believers. If you're socially acceptable, that's fashionable these days. Are they preaching the blood of Christ as the remedy for sin? Probably not. Then they are betraying their congregation from what God has declared is the gospel. We use that term gospel so loosely. It is very specifically defined. Several places, but the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 are the classic definition. Hell, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. Not that he did miracles, not that he was a great teacher, not that he was a great example. Those are all true things. But that's not the gospel. The gospel that is that he was able to stand in our stead, and he is the only remedy for sin. Churches are not comfortable these days talking about sin. Well, that's what it's all about. The whole field of psychology and psychiatry cannot deal with sin. They can talk about guilt and symptoms and other things. They have no remedy for sin. There's only one remedy for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. But speaking evil of you, what he means here is heaping abuse upon, blaspheming God through you. Continuing verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Who would that be? Jesus Christ, of course. You and I have an appointment to give account. That's all through the scripture, by the way. You have a final exam appointment. There are many passages to that. We'll just focus on 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the critical one. Everyone that'll be before the judgment seat of Christ are saved. People aren't saved, aren't even there. Salvation is not the issue there. Your works are. You're saved. Praise God for that. That gives you the right to enter the kingdom. Doesn't give you an inheritance. Your inheritance will be determined by your faithfulness in this lifetime. Not your salvation. Jesus paid for that. He paid for your entry ticket. 100%. Trying to add to that is blasphemy. He did it all. But he has an inheritance for those that have been faithful and diligent in their walk. And that spectrum of alternatives is going to be enormous. Not everybody is equal before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all saved, yes. But the issue there are our works, and our works are going to be tested by fire. And 1 Corinthians 3 gives you the procedure. Wood, hay, stubble, those are flammable. They'll be consumed, worth nothing. Gold, silver, precious stones, they're inflammable. They represent, idiomatically here, the good things. Those things which you did that were responsive to the leading of the Spirit will count. Things that you did that sound great, but they were of your flesh, won't count. Well, I attended church regularly for 20 years. Really? That might not count if it's of the flesh. It may not be relevant at all. But some other gesture, some other commitment that you did may be... That's the point. And some of the people will have incredibly pleasant surprises before the judgment seat. I think many Christians are going to be painfully disappointed because they've all been taught that if you're saved, you're going to rule with Christ. No, no, no. You'll have the opportunity to be awarded that if you're faithful. That's at the positive end of the spectrum. 1 Corinthians 3. Anyway, moving on. Verse 6. And for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Wow, the gospel was preached also to them that are dead. We're going to get into a couple of verses here that are going to be heavy stuff. We are to live so as to give account, not to men, but to him who is the judge of the living and the dead when he returns in power. And again, referring to the judgment seat of Christ. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. But the end of all things is at hand. What is that referring to? The end times. When did the end times start? It may surprise you to know they've already started. That has been true since the day the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. From that ascension on is the end of all things. That end process has taken several thousand years. It may not sound very contemporary. It's very contemporary because those are coming to an end. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober. And by the way, this is one of those cases, the only case I know of, where the end justifies the means. But we are indeed to keep our end in view and not to live for the passing moment, but as one who anticipates the end of all things, which is indeed at hand. One of the great discoveries in your life is to adopt what I like to call a kingdom perspective. Many Christians don't have a kingdom perspective. They haven't been taught that. But there is a kingdom coming, and your role, your responsibilities in that kingdom will derive from your faithfulness today. Your behavior matters. Not to earn your salvation. Jesus took care of that. You can't influence that. Jesus did that. If you accept Jesus Christ, your justification is nailed permanently. Because God and both the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, are committed to preserving that. So it's not in your hands, it's in His. Praise God for that. But our faithfulness in our walk will determine the responsibilities that we'll enjoy in the kingdom that's going to be established. We need to understand that's called sanctification. Once you begin to realize that Jesus is coming back, He's going to rule on the earth, and you're going to be part of that picture. Your part of that picture will be derived from your faithfulness and diligence today. You're in boot camp for the kingdom. Once you understand that, it changes your priorities every day. It says, be ye therefore sober. The word is sophroneo. Be of sound mind is what it really means. It really should be translated sober-minded. Peter uses the expression a great deal. What he actually means, be ye therefore intelligent. Use your head. Be sober, be of sound mind. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Moving on. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now this, of course, is amplified in 1 Corinthians 13. You all know that passage. He's actually quoting here from Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love will cover the multitude of sins because it will demonstrate your attitude. Now, we're not to be indifferent to sin. We are to help those who are overtaken with a fault. Galatians 6, many passages in the New Testament epistles deal with that. We are to cling to one another in love rather than committed to the exposure and censure of others. Boy, watch out for that one. People who are sensitive to the teachings of the Word of God run the risk of becoming judgmental. Boy, so-and-so is doing this and that. Really. We're not to be committed to the exposure and censure of others. Rather, we're to cling to one another in love. We're not to be indifferent to sin or false doctrine, and yet we're to help those that are overtaken with a fault. Big difference. Big difference. The attitude there is profoundly different. Continuing, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does it mean to be a steward of the manifold grace of God? That's our stewardship. See, we exercise gifts, but we inspect the fruit. We're not gift inspectors, we are fruit inspectors. We should be looking for the fruit of spiritual gifts in others. And incidentally, if we fail to exercise our spiritual gifts, we defraud the body of Christ. One of the great adventures in life is to discover what supernatural gifts God has given you. They're different for each of us. And when you discover what that supernatural gift, I'm not talking about natural talent, that's a different issue. Talk about the supernatural gifts that God has given you. That's a clue to what He's calling you to do. And if you fail to exercise that spiritual gift, you defraud the family of believers. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. That God in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Make sure God is glorified. Again, failure to exercise your gift defrauds all of us in the body. Moving on. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing that's happened to you. This is interesting. Peter is writing to his readers probably about the time that Nero is starting the persecution of Christians. Understand this, by the way. In the early years after Christ's resurrection, the attack against believers came from the Jewish communities because they resented those that were clinging to Christ as the Messiah. And when Luke writes his gospel and volume 2, the book of Acts, he was writing to Rome. Those are like the trial documents supporting Paul's appeal to Rome that were pointing out to the Roman leadership that the insurrections that accompanied Paul was from the Jewish community. Centurions are great people in the writings of Luke. And what he's trying to get across is the troubles that seem to accompany Paul's travels came from the Jewish rabble-rousers reacting to Paul, not from the Jewish. It later came from Nero on and so forth that the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians. And that's what's starting here in Peter's letter. Beloved, think not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. So again, this primary reference here may have been to the pending fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. That's when Jerusalem in 70 AD was the big event. But also the horrors of the Roman persecution, which was going to last for 2 centuries. And actually much longer than that if you include the 1,500 years of papal persecutions. And if you really want to get into that, I encourage you to get our briefing pack called The Kingdom of Blood, which details that history. Or if you can get a copy of Haley's Bible Handbook, one of the earlier versions, it has that whole history. Later versions that were more politically correct expurgated that very fabulous appendix to Haley's Bible Handbook. Back in there, it has the early ones are more valuable because they're more forthright. As though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think that you are unique. In fact, your trial, whatever it might be, may be to train you to serve others that have similar circumstances, whatever they might be. About with cancer or financial bankruptcy, or there are all kinds of trials. The trials you might be, first of all, any trials that you're in, if you're a believer, are Father filtered. And He will not allow you to be tried above that you are able. That's His commitment. But He might be doing that to train you, to prepare you to serve others that may be facing the same predicament. That's one of several possibilities. But Peter says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Be joyful in suffering. You've got to be kidding. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? No, not if you understand the total program. We're facing as a culture a huge change. The country we grew up in, the heritage that we grew to love, is a past myth. We're in a socialistic, probably becoming tyrannical environment. Don't be surprised. That's been the environment that most of the body of Christ for most of the last 2,000 years has had to endure. Okay, so don't be surprised. Joy in suffering. Celebrate the fact that it's happening just like He said it was going to do. The believer suffers in fellowship with his Lord. We are to expect this. Jesus said to in John 15, He lays it out. But don't be misunderstanding. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, we can't be partakers of his atoning sufferings. They stand alone. None but he could endure the penalty of our sins and so make propitiation so that we could be forgiven. We just share his sufferings for righteousness' sake generically, not for suffering. Understand there's a distinction here, a critical distinction. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Praise God for that. Any identity that's ascribed to you, that's ascribed to Christ, gives you an opportunity to glorify God, whatever the circumstances. He's our King, and we are his ambassadors. None can be true to Christ and loved by the world and its systems. If you're loved by the world and its systems, there's something wrong with this picture. Because the world hates Christ, the world hates believers. That gives you a very interesting challenge. We cannot expect the approval of those who reject and misunderstand our Savior. Our adversaries reject Christ and they misunderstand him. Those aren't the people that we want the approval of. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But I want you to know something interesting there. Okay? So obviously, no follower of Christ is called upon to deserve the ill will of the wicked. He is to adorn the gospel of Christ. In other words, not only should you not be accused of murder, you shouldn't be a murderer. Absolutely not. Or as a thief. But notice something else here. There's no room for retaliation or infractions in the Christian witness. Or as a busybody. You know what fascinated me, caught my eye, this pass-through here, is that Peter lumps in the same category as a murderer or a thief, a gossip. That should surprise you. Peter puts gossip in the same category as a murderer. We tend to think, well, gossip, that's sort of a little sin. No, it's probably the most painful sin of all. It probably creates more pain than many of these other more notorious forms of abuse. Being a busybody, being a gossip. No room in your life for that. Moving on, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There's the word Christian. You don't find that in the Bible very frequently, by the way. It's not found very often in the New Testament, but it is a distinctive title of those who belong to Christ. It was first called that way in Antioch in Acts 11. It also shows up in Acts 26. A couple of places the word Christian shows up this way. It was not a common term in the New Testament. Let it not be ashamed. Should pop right into your mind Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. Paul's famous declaration there, Romans 1:16, should be in your memory verses. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Wow! Don't take that for granted. We hear so much, we talk so much about it. Don't ever get casual about that. That's a big deal. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 1:12, a similar assertion by Paul in his counsel to his protege Timothy. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Interesting. Who is Paul's, who is he depending on? Whose faithfulness is Paul depending on? His own? No, Christ's. I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I've believed, and that he, for I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul's security rests in Christ's faithfulness, not his own. His rewards, his inheritance will determine. That's why he can say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, lest I preach to others, I myself be a castaway. Strange verse. It's not talking about his salvation, it's talking about his inheritance. Paul understood that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, your inheritance is something you could forfeit by lack of faithfulness, lack of perseverance. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your inheritance. And I think that's why there's tears in heaven. Because I think we're going to discover, as we look back, the opportunities that we missed, that we blew. Oh, if we only had recognized the right priorities in the life we lived here, how different our eternity would be. Our responsibilities and authorities in eternity could be determined by our faithfulness here. Wow. Emerson said it so eloquently. The saddest words of tongue or pen are these: it might have been. And when we're in heaven and standing before the judgment seat of Christ and we discover what we might have earned had we been just a little more aware that our behavior counts. Boy. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Wow. See, we go 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, be it good or bad. Not for their salvation, for their inheritance. Okay, the judgment must start at the house of God. Okay, that judgment, which occurs right after the harpazo, is very early. It isn't for 1,000 years later that the great white throne judgment occurs. And that's them that obey not the gospel of God, where they're going to have their judgment. But the judgment starts at the house of God or the family of fellowship. But if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Wow. Different ball game, different judgment altogether. There's no relationship between the judgment seat of Christ to the believers and that judgment 1,000 years later before the great white throne, where the unsaved dead are resurrected and discover their final destiny. Our Father does not pass over the failures of his people, but disciplines them toward obedience. How solemn then the judgment of them who persist in rejecting his Savior. Wow. The writer of Hebrews all supports what Peter is speaking. By the way, we believe for a lot of reasons that that is Paul for a lot of reasons. In fact, we've discovered, we think, that you really won't understand the letter unless you understand who wrote it and why he didn't sign it. But that's a whole other study. But the writer of Hebrews supports Peter. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. You know, you don't discipline the other kids, the other father's children. You discipline your own children. And God the Father disciplines his children. People that aren't his children, different category. But you, if you're a believer, everything that happens to you is father-filtered. It serves a deliberate purpose that's ordained by the Father. What comfort there is in that. What tremendous comfort is in that. Romans 8 from verse 28 to the end of the chapter should be your precious, precious comfort under those conditions. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Indeed. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Wow. There's another allusion to our security. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to whom? To him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. That's the one that's taking care of you, no matter how it appears. You and I are but pilgrims passing through. We're not called to a monastic life, but to go forth in the very world from which we've been delivered, being in it but not of it, declaring everywhere God's offer of salvation through the finished work of his beloved Son. Let's remember that. Our job is not to perfume the cesspool. Our job is to deliver people from that cesspool. Big difference. We're not here to change the world. We're here to deliver people from the world. The will of God commit the keeping of their souls. Again, this echoes 2 Timothy 1:12. I know him who I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We look to the faithfulness of Christ for our security, not our faithfulness ourselves, because we are but frail. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Tertullian declared that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You may have heard that. It actually goes back to Tertullian, the early church father. Persecution can never destroy the church of God. Satan tried to destroy the church by crushing it, by persecuting it. It didn't work. The more he did it, the stronger it became. Then he got smarter. He didn't try to persecute it. He had it marry the world. And what he couldn't accomplish by persecution, he accomplished by diluting it. Diluting it and diluting it. And we see that very effective to this very day. The dangers of the church are from within the church. The church isn't going to suffer from external persecution. Never has. The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. The dangers are the false teachers who take over the pulpits, that water down the gospel, that take it off. It's like a navigator just deviating one degree. Not very much. But as time goes on, you are really off course. Philippians 3 has a passage I had to include as we do this study. Paul in Philippians 3, verse 4, says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath the whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Now what he's going to say, you're going to trust in the flesh? Let me tell you what I could boast about if it meant anything. He says, "I'm circumcised in the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." There's about seven major things here he can claim as credentials. Then he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." If anybody could brag in the flesh, Paul had a basis. And he lists it and then wipes it clean. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win in Christ." Wow. Whatever credentials we're proud of, whatever things we think we've achieved, they are dross, garbage, baggage. Get rid of it in exchange for that you might win Christ. Christ, it's all about Jesus. A very close friend of mine, pastor of a major church, that's his favorite verse. No matter what we talk about, when we get into some discussion, hey, it's all about Jesus. Boy, does that cut through a lot of the nonsense. It's all about Jesus. Okay, that's chapter 4. Let's take the final one, chapter 5. The first four verses teach that suffering produces service and hope. That's an encouragement. And then the rest of that chapter teach that suffering produces humility and patience. That's sort of a summary of this very little short chapter we have left here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who all am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You know, this sounds like just another verse. You've sort of, nothing quite there, Grad. You've sort of heard that before. No, there's some very profound subtleties here I don't want you to miss. Peter is talking here. He says, "The elders," plural, "which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of sufferings." The word here is sum presbyterios, which means among the elders, plural. Now, why is that so important? There is no suggestion by Peter that he has any authority over the other elders. He's among the elders, plural. There's no clergy and laity in his perceptions. Yes, there are elders as a group that are there to teach, but there isn't a laity and clergy model here. Peter declares himself a co-presbyter with them. This is a refutation of this idea that Peter somehow was the first pope or even an overseer like a bishop. Let me go. This is a critical vocabulary lesson here. The Greek word used here is the root word is presbyteros. That's a word which is sometimes used of a person that's simply older, an elder. That's all it means. It's about a person that's an elder. There's another Greek word that we find used frequently in the New Testament called the episkopos. That's usually translated a bishop. And it speaks of an office of an overseer, Understand the difference. Presbyteros is the person. The bishop is the office that he might be in. It's the spiritual office of being a shepherd, if you will. In fact, the same word is used for shepherd in a number of places. Why am I hammering this? This is all that Simon Peter ever claimed to be. He calls himself a fellow elder, a sum presbyteros. In other words, a fellow elder, an elder just like the rest of you elders. He never claimed a superior place above his brethren, but as a fellow elder, he exhorts them. This should put to sleep this whole nonsense that Peter somehow was the first bishop and the first pope and all that business. That's a myth that's been promoted by certain groups. Notice something else, by the way, if you study your words carefully, elders are never spoken of in the singular. This may come as a shock to many. Elders are always in the plural. There was never in mind to have only one elder. The idea of the fellowships was to have a group of elders that ran the fellowship, and they shared those responsibilities. Now, we've adopted a style, and there may be some practical reasons for doing that, that we have a senior pastor and some junior pastors. Okay. But the real model in the early church was a group of elders that shepherded the flock. There wasn't a hierarchy in the traditional sense. Jesus set up his organization charge when he washed their feet. The Lord himself took the most menial task to make a point. Let's continue this. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You know, it's interesting. Peter was in a unique position because he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. He was at the foot of the cross. He saw what was going on. Everybody else had it by testimony. But he also says something else here. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What's he talking about there? He's talking about an event that he's going to expand in his next epistle. The first epistle really deals largely with the issues that emerge from Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi. This is the rock on which I'll build my church, and the pun that Jesus drew between the rock and Petra. But the second letter of Peter is going to deal with the transfiguration. And Peter saw that glory. In his second epistle, Peter identifies this as taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's when he actually saw the glory of Christ. And that's going to be very important to understand some points he's going to make in his next letter, in the second letter. Let's continue here. He continues with advice, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Feed the flock. Doesn't say fleece the flock, feed the flock, okay? This is the command that Jesus gave Peter when he reinstated his discipleship. You remember when at the resurrection morning, the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter had lost his discipleship that night when he denied the Lord. Up in Galilee, at that breakfast, early morning, Jesus reinstates him and asks him three times, do you love me? Why three times? Because he had denied him three times. He asked him that three times. And his response to Peter's response was, feed my sheep. Same imperative that Jesus gave Peter, Peter's passing on to these other elders and those which are among you. Taking oversight thereof. Now this is related to the participle serving as overseers. This is a participle on episcopontis. It's episcopal, which is a noun. It's an overseer term used five times all through Paul's letters too. These exhortations reflect Ezekiel 34, where false shepherds there are contrasted with a true shepherd. Ezekiel 34, first 16 verses. Put it in your notes. You can review it on your own. Let's keep going here. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Remember John 13, the example of washing the feet. That was Jesus describing how your church org chart should look. By the way, if Peter was ever a pope, he never knew that. I think we've hit that one. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now the word chief shepherd, Peter calls him chief shepherd here. In Psalm 22, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd watches over the sheep. And in Psalm 24, the chief shepherd is coming again. Psalm 22, 23, 24 are called the shepherd psalms. He gives his life in 22, he watches over his sheep in 23, and he comes for them in Psalm 24. Fascinating structure. It's astonishing to discover the amount of prophecy and organization that we learn from the Psalms. Very, very fruitful. The crown of glory. This is one of five specifically identified crowns that are destined to be cast upon the glassy sea by the 24 elders. A crown of glory is one. What are these? A crown of life for those who have suffered for his sake in the epistle of James and also Revelation chapter 2. A crown of righteousness is mentioned in Paul's final letter to his protege Timothy for those who loved his appearing. Do you know one of the crowns is for those who simply love his appearing? There are people who call themselves Christians who have no passion or concern or apprehension that Christ is coming back soon. That should be the joy of every day, that today it might be today. There's another crown, incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 9, for those who press on steadfastly. People who don't press on, still saved, but they may forfeit that crown. There's a specific award, apparently. Crown of rejoicing for those who win souls, 1 Thessalonians 2. And then the one mentioned here, crown of glory for those who feed the flock. Are there just five crowns? I don't think so. There happens to be five specific ones identified in the New Testament. There might be 27. I have no idea. Who knows? They all have the same destiny because they're the crowns. These are Stephanos. These aren't diadems like ruling. These are Stephanos. They're crowns of victory, if you will, and like athletic achievement. And they're going to be cast on what we'll do with those is cast them on the glassy sea in honor of our king. Let's continue here, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Will the most humble person here please raise their hand? I'm being facetious, of course. I can't resist that. Pride is a barrier to all spiritual progress. And wherever there's contention, there's pride. That's one reason I don't participate in debates. There may be a perfectly valid use for debates. I'm not quarreling with that. But I don't participate. Will you debate this doctrinal issue? No, I won't. I'll be glad to deal with it. If you have some serious questions, I'll tell you why I hold the view I do. Am I going to debate? No. Because I think where there's contention, there's pride. And so I pass. I'll leave that to others. We are to be each other's fiduciary. Now, that's a term that we really need to understand, not just from the dictionary, but from legal practice. What is a fiduciary? There's two relationships in business. An arm's length relationship, that's the normal one, between customer and vendor and what have you. And normally with an employee and employer. You owe him 60 minutes for every hour paid, fine. That's it. If you're a fiduciary, it's a different relationship. That's the relationship with a doctor and a patient or an attorney and his client. That's the relationship where you put the other person's interests ahead of your own and it's a 24-hour-a-day deal. Now, if you're a manager of a company or a director, you are then required by the law to be a fiduciary of the shareholders' interest of that company. You're required to protect their trade secrets and their customer lists and all that because you're a fiduciary. And the courts are very diligent about that. If you're an employee of a company, you owe him an hour for work for each hour paid, unless you're a Christian. Because from Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, you'll discover that Jesus expects us to be the fiduciary of our employer. It speaks of masters and slaves. That vocabulary there is the vocabulary of the Roman Empire. But our economy isn't master-slave, it's employer-employee. Same relationship obtains. If you're a Christian employee, you owe your employer more than a regular employee does. You need to understand fiduciary. Check your expositional commentary in Ephesians in chapter 6 to explore that if you want to review that. Continuing here, Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You don't look for exaltation from other people. You look for exaltation from your boss, the Lord, the ruler of the universe. He'll look out for you and he'll see that you get, he'll exalt you in due time. It's his job, not yours. You want unquestioning submission to his will. And if you want to understand what that really means, just read the Sermon on the Mount, the Manifesto of the Kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and other passages. God's heart is always toward you. He is more concerned about you than you are. He is more informed about you than you are. Let me ask a question. How many hairs on your head? Anyone know? I know some of you know. In my case, I have to revise the inventory every time I take a shower. I can see that I've lost a few. How many hairs on my head? I don't know. God knows the number of hairs on my head. I'm not suggesting that's particularly relevant, except to demonstrate, to exemplify. He knows more about us than we do. He has more caring about us than we do. He loves you more than you have any capacity to imagine. We need to understand that. There was a day when I was in a circumstance where I was really terrified. There's one time in my life I was really frightened, really terrified. I picked up the phone and called my pastor, who at that time was Chuck Smith. I says, Chuck, what do you do when you're really frightened? Now, he knew me well enough just to get right to it. He says, you focus on the love of God. I've never forgotten that. No matter what you're facing, no matter how terrified you might be for whatever reason, all you need to do is focus on the fact that God loves you. He knows more about you than you do yourself. He knows more about your situation than you do yourself. And he loves you enough that he is in control. There was a time that I was driving down the mountain every day and I was suicidal. There was a $5 million Key Man insurance policy on me. And every oncoming car was an opportunity where I could just end it and solve all my family's problems, put an end to all that was going on at that time. I don't ever want to forget that feeling. It sounds morbid to talk about it, but as I was going, every time there was a car down that mountain road, which I had to do every day, every oncoming car was an opportunity. But there was a song on the radio. I will be with you, for that's who I am. I'll never forget that voice. And I realized, no matter how despondent I had become, God is either in control or he isn't. I had to cling to that. And of course I did, obviously. But I never want to forget what I was going through in those days. Because from that day on, I really was his. I had the opportunity to end it, take charge, and put an end to it. And it was an environment that was an attractive option, it would seem, to me at the moment. You see, I became dead to the world at that point and living for him. Because he either is in control or he's not. And he obviously clearly is in control. Sounds grim to talk about it, but in candor with you, I don't ever want to forget what that was like. I want to remember that moment. Because he loves me more than I have any capacity to imagine. He is in control. And once he really took charge of my life, everything's different. How many hairs are on your head? He knows. Peter goes on, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the word sober here, by the way, is a different word than we encountered in chapter 4, verse 7. The word nepho, it's a different Greek word. Here it means to be watchful, to be circumspect. Little different concept here. The translation isn't as perceptive as it might have been. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he devour. Satan is real. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere one time, but he is powerful. He is real. He is bitter. He is malignant. He is very resourceful. However, the scripture tells us that if you refuse him his place, he flees. Resist him and he will flee from you. It's interesting to me that Peter chooses to portray him as a roaring lion. I wonder if that's a veiled reference to the fact that the lions of Nero were making their appearance in the physical arena. Just a thought. I don't know if that's true. Moving on here. Peter said, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not alone. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you complete or perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After a while. See, we grow by suffering. We grow by suffering. That's how we become complete. That's part of his training program. No pain, no gain, as we would say in athletics. Your present afflictions may be preparation for ministering to others in very specific terms. So he continues, he wraps it up here, says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then there's a postscript to his letter here. By Silvanus, that's the scribe, that's the secretary he's using here. A faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The true grace. That's the theme of this whole epistle, the true grace wherein we can stand in the hour of trial. That's Peter's burden here, all the way through. Now, following this are probably personal annotations by Peter himself. As Paul, see, and up till now, Silvanus acted as secretary, writing what Peter was dictating. But at this point, Peter himself may be adding his own actual comments here. Paul did that too in his epistles. So Silvanus was his amanuensis, or secretary, if you will. It may have been the same as Paul Silas on his second missionary journey. Could be the same guy. These are common names. Very common name. Silvanus or Silas may be a variation of the same character. Silvanus may have personally delivered the letter to the churches along the predetermined route that was suggested in the first verse of chapter 1 of this epistle. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that was a province of Rome, and Bithynia. Then there's this interesting little addition here. The church that is in Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now, some people imagine that the word Babylon here is a code name for Rome. I regard that as nonsense. Peter didn't indulge. He had no need to indulge in those things. That suggestion is probably from the Nestorian church held from the beginning at Babylon on the Euphrates. Some maintain that it was a code word for pagan Rome. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. Why don't I believe that? Very simply, Babylon was a major Jewish center. Peter is writing to Jewish believers. Babylon is the place where the Babylonian Talmud was compiled. There are two Talmuds in the Jewish community, what's called the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. These are 3rd through the 5th century kind of documents. It's interesting, the Jerusalem Talmud wasn't written in Jerusalem, it was written in Tiberias. But between those two, among the experts, the Babylonian Talmud is considered the more senior or the more accurate, simply because the academy in Babylon lasted a couple of centuries longer than the one in Tiberias. They're both between roughly the 3rd and 5th century. So the point is, within Judaism, the Babylonian Talmud is a primary document. There is a major center in Babylon. And I believe Peter is addressing here the church of believers that are at Babylon, elected together with you, with his readers. See, they salute you. He's passing on to his readers that the church at Babylon is saluting you. And so doth Marcus, my son. He's not his natural son, he's his son in the faith. You're talking about John Mark, who is the one that penned Peter's gospel that we know as the gospel according to Mark. But Mark is acting as an amanuensis for Peter. When you read the gospel of Mark, you really see things from Peter's perspective. So for what that's worth, okay? Elected together. Election, the sovereign act of God in grace whereby certain persons are chosen from among mankind for himself. And that's what he's alluding to here at Babylon, interestingly. Whereby certain elect persons are chosen for distinctive service. Just a little review from our first chapter, both Old and New Testament, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Elect, election, choose, and chosen are the same words. both divine or human choices. Those verbs are used both in Hebrew, in the Hebrew and the Greek. God has foreknowledge from which he makes his election, which generates the predestination. Foreknowledge determines election, of course. Predestination brings to pass the election. And election looks back to foreknowledge. Predestination looks forward to destiny. Foreknowledge, election, predestination, destiny. The apparent paradox of fate versus free will, or predestination versus free choice. That's been a classic paradox. It's only a paradox when viewed from within the time domain. Remember the Bridges of Königsberg. We went through all of that earlier in our discussions. Divine election. Corporate election, example of that is Israel is selected. The church is selected, Ephesians 1:4. He picked you before the foundation of the world. Elected from the beginning. Individual election, according to the foreknowledge of God, as Peter springboarded this whole discussion in this first chapter. It's wholly of grace, not of merit. God chose you for his own reasons, not because you deserve it. So, totally of grace. Some that he elects are chosen in a special role for himself or for distinctive service. That's all God's election. He's the quarterback. He writes the rules. Okay, and so Marcus, my son, that's probably John Mark, apparently accompanied Peter in the later years and wrote his gospel in collaboration with Peter. Earlier, he had accompanied Paul, by the way, but he discredited himself when he got this big brouhaha between Paul and Barnabas. It's because he appeared to be lacked the courage to get up in Galatia. He ran home instead, and Paul was upset about that. So they split up. Barnabas and Mark go one way, Paul and Silas then continue. He later, Mark later, gets reaccredited in Paul's good graces, because he's so declared in Paul's final letter to Timothy, chapter 4. So Mark is this young, many scholars suspect that he might have been that young man that fled naked in Gethsemane. He was apparently from a very wealthy family, perhaps a little spoiled. And when things got rough going up into Galatia, he split. Paul felt that was weak. But he later distinguished himself, and they make amends. So Peter wraps it up, says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." A kiss of charity. I have to include a little proverb you might get a kick out of. A kiss to a young girl is hope. To a married woman is faith, but to an old maid is charity. Okay. So I'll leave that with you as just a little frivolity. In Christ Jesus, are you in the flesh of Adam today, or are you in Christ? That's a question you need to ask yourself every morning as you get up. Are you in Christ, or are you in Adam? Well, for your next session, I want you to understand Peter's two letters were based upon two great unforgettable events in his life. The confession at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 is the preoccupation of his first epistle. The transfiguration in Matthew 17, the next chapter, is the preoccupation that will occur, the brief little letter of three chapters called 2 Peter. So I want you to read Matthew 17 to get that experience fresh in your mind, and then just read the second epistle. It's only three chapters. We'll take one at a time as we go through the remainder of our studies here, but you might just read the epistle through to get a flavor of it and see some of the issues that surface. It is a second coming epistle. There's a lot there that you're going to be anxious to apprehend. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for his candor, his emotionalism, his commitment, his boldness. He charms us, and we look forward to meeting him personally. And we thank you for his letter, its candor, and its counsel. Father, we would pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to apply these precious verses to our own lives in terms of their timeliness in the very challenges that we face and are going to be facing. So we just thank you for that, Father, and we do pray that through your word, we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, and that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you're bringing before us. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, our kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.